There are many different ways that we can introduce ourselves to others. Of course, in this modern wired age, lots of different ways that people do so on the internet. They create a Facebook profile or one on LinkedIn. And of course, there are the more old-fashioned ways of actually walking up to someone, extending a hand, and saying, "Hi, I'm Steve. What's your name?" Now, oftentimes, when we do that kind of introduction, whether it's at a party or a coffee hour, a follow-on question might be, "And what do you do?" And in our modern society, that seems to be a very common question. What do you do? And by implication, we define people by their jobs, their vocations, their activities. We invite people in those settings to offer an image of who they are. But there are other ways that people can introduce themselves. And it's not just through a tailored introduction. But it can be through the way lives are lived, the way ideas are communicated. And sometimes in those settings, the message that is shared, the introduction that is offered, is intentional and sometimes not. Consider this introduction by one of the great towering figures of our faith. It is that of the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. This is a congregation that had Gentiles in it, people who were trying to figure out how they could be Christians. Now, Paul had a reputation out there. Indeed, he was proud to be known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. And one would assume that when his letter to this church arrived, people may have heard some things about him, that he's passionate, that he is committed to Jesus' story, to sharing the gospel, and perhaps that he could be a bit abrasive. So he begins this letter with the normal introductory flourishes. "I am Paul, an apostle. Grace and peace to you." And then after he's dispensed with the pleasantries, he writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting." And then he continues down that road of castigation. And he works himself up to the great slap at the Galatians that one finds in the first verse of chapter 3. In our New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." Well, there's a great way to win over an audience. People just love to be called fools. But that's not the only possible translation of the term anoetoi that is used by Paul. Mindless and witless are other possibilities. And my personal favorite, stupid. "You stupid Galatians." Well, Paul is famous for being acerbic, but he did not establish the tradition. No, 50 years earlier, there was John the Baptist out in the wilderness living a preacher's dream. People had headed out into the middle of nowhere to be baptized. And rather than thank God and make all of these people feel warm and welcome and special, he calls them a brood of vipers. He may as well have added stupid too. He was going for broke at this point. How would you feel if I called you out there, good people of the First Congregational Church of Lebanon, "You are a bunch of slithering reptiles. living beneath rocks. And I know that you are all good people of faith who have read the Bible. So when I mention snakes, you probably think about Genesis. Yes, I am equating you with the creature who initiates the fall. You're a bunch of losers. And you're dispensable, right? John goes on to tell them that. Don't think that just because you are descendants of Abraham, you've got some kind of in. Nope. God can replace you with rocks. You're sinning. You're like a tree that's going to be cut down. By some introduction. One does not need to go to divinity school. One does not need to take a course in rhetoric to learn that alienating one's audience is not the path to success. And yet, at least in these instances, whether it is Paul writing to the church in Asia Minor, a letter that was preserved and handed down over the centuries, or it is John's witness and ministry in the desert, these harsh introductions resonated. The people who came out to be baptized, to hear John, knew there was a word they had to hear. They could sense that offering up an additional prayer or maybe offering an extra sacrifice wasn't going to suffice. They heard John's call to repentance. And the Hebrew for that word is teshuva, rooted in the verb shuv, to change. Repentance involves heading in a new direction, living life differently. And something amazing happened that day. People hearing John ask questions, and not of the where do you get off saying this stuff variety. Instead, they want to know, okay, what do we do? A fair and reasonable question. What's next? You've called us to repentance. We're here. What do we have to do? And in his response, John tells us a bit more about who he is. He tells the crowd at large, if you've got an extra coat, share it. Excess food, give it away. He's demanding, no doubt about it. Many of us don't want to share. Either because we're selfish or we're fearful, but we like to keep stuff. But John doesn't say, give away both of your cloaks. He doesn't say, give away all of your food, does he? No demand that we walk around buck naked for the Lord or that we starve. No, we are to give of ourselves, to sacrifice. But within certain limits. John's being pragmatic. So he's demanding, yet practical. Think about what he says to the tax collectors. The low opinion in which tax collectors are held today is nothing compared to the way people saw the tax man 2,000 years ago. Oh yes, people complain today, I pay too much in taxes, and no one likes filling out the 1040 and getting the paperwork into the IRS by April 15th. But back in the time of John. The tax man was told to go out and collect the revenue, and he, and invariably it was a he, would get a set percentage of whatever was brought in. So not surprisingly, there was an incentive for the tax collector to jack up the bill. And many of them succumbed to that temptation and were corrupted. And so what does John tell the tax collectors who are there? Do your jobs properly and faithfully. Follow the law. And we remember that the law to the Jews is not some kind of legalistic prescription. It's not a set of instructions of what to do, but it is the covenant between God and God's people. John is telling those tax collectors to live faithfully, to act justly, to show mercy, to walk humbly with God. The soldiers. We're not quite sure which soldiers these are. They could have been some of the soldiers who worked for the Sanhedrin. They would have been Jews. They would have been seen as collaborators by the local population. Or they may have been Romans who were curious and came out to see what all the hubbub was in the desert. They would have been seen as occupiers. But either way, those troops all too often abused their power. And so John says, treat people fairly. Do the right thing. Don't extort. Now, John singles out a couple of classes of people who were reviled. And so there could be the temptation to say, oh, John's worried about the sinners out there. But remember the group with which he starts. It's the crowd. You and I are the brood of vipers he's speaking to. The call to repentance is universal. But we learn one more thing about John. And that is when he hears about these rumors, these stories floating around that he's the Messiah, he doesn't let it go to his head. He squashes them. He makes very, very clear he is not the long-expected Savior. He's not even worthy of tying his shoes. And this isn't some kind of self-effacing comment, the kind that might be offered up by a calculating politician who just wants to come across as a regular Joe or Jane. No, this is an example of a deep spiritual awareness. John lives his life faithfully and with humility. And I will add, if we were paying attention to the postscript that was read to this lesson, he lived it in a way that put himself in danger. Remember, for his troubles, Herod arrests John. And John doesn't leave prison, not alive. So we've been introduced to John, this passionate, sometimes crusty, demanding, yet realistic prophet, who calls the people, those who are with him 2,000 years ago, and through the witness of Scripture, calls you and me to repentance. What do we do next, you and I? Well, it's the third Sunday of Advent. We're getting closer and closer to Christmas Eve, are we not? Fortunately, we're not there. We too still have time to prepare, to pray, to reflect, to contemplate, to ask ourselves the question, when the baby Jesus arrives, who is he going to meet? How will we introduce ourselves to him? We know, barring the actual second coming on the 24th of December, we are not going to have a chance to stick out our hand and shake Christ's hand. No, the way we will introduce ourselves to him is through the way we live our lives, through the things we do, through the words we share, for the priorities we choose. We do this in the knowledge that in just a few days, we will not only be recalling the arrival of love incarnate in the form of an infant, but we will continue to walk the path with the Jesus that John heralded, that grown-up figure, the one who came to teach and to preach, to heal, to sometimes make a big stink, the one who is willing to die on a cross for us that we might have new life. We might be stupid. We might be a brood of vipers. But guess what? Prophets and apostles did not give up on us. And even more important, God did not give up on us. God chose to come to us in the person of the Christ child. God continues to be with us through the workings of the Holy Spirit right now, this day. So let us give thanks for this moment. Let us rejoice in this opportunity that each of us as individuals, as all of us as a community, have been given to think about how we want to present ourselves to Jesus. Let's give thanks that we have this opportunity to make a great introduction.